It is a fun thing to consider, isn't it, that the Lord will return, that He's coming back, and that every eye will see Him and every tongue will confess. And we long for that day. But as we do, never forget that His presence is with us, that as we've been going through this study of the seven churches in Revelation, He is the one, the risen Lord, who walks among the lampstands. He dwells in their midst. He is in our midst. And every time we encounter Jesus as He's talking to the churches, He says, "I know, I'm aware." We see that through every circumstance. Don't lose sight. I know what you're going through. I know what you're enduring. I know what you're experiencing. I see it all. I'm walking in your midst. So as we long for Him to return, always be mindful that He's never left. His Spirit is with us here to guide us, to fill us, to comfort us, to challenge us, to correct us. And we see that implemented in these letters to the seven churches. And today, we want to look at something kind of unique, kind of interesting, I think, for our time, because we're living in a time, I think, that we can easily identify with Pergamum, this church that we're going to study today. I don't know how old I was, maybe you, but I mean, I remember that when I was a kid, there were two words that I had to learn what they meant. I heard people use the word compromise, and I used the word tolerate or tolerance. I heard them use those words in a context that meant getting along. That we live in a society to where it's free, and people hold different ideals and different values and different choices. And how do we, you know, how do we get along with each other in light? How do we compromise with each other in light of those differences? It's what enables a person from IU to marry someone from Purdue. I mean, you have to compromise. You have to figure out how to get away along. That doesn't shipwreck your relationship. It's something that kind of adds some spice to it from time to time, perhaps. It's what enables someone from Kentucky to marry pretty much anybody else in the world. You have to figure out how to compromise, to get along, right? That's a good thing, and you learn that as you're going through. They teach you that in school, and that's a good thing. And then tolerate. You know, how do you be tolerant? You know, it's a good thing. It's a virtue to learn how to put up with each other, and to come to the realization someday that, oh my goodness, sometimes people put up with me. I was so ashamed. I was so deflated when I learned in moments throughout my life in social settings that I was that guy. And it's like, oh man, it's hard to read. You know, it's like I want to be able to extend that to other people. I don't want people to have to extend that to me, right? And then through my church upbringing, through my seminary studies and things like that, you understand that there does come a time when compromise has to give way to steadfastness. There comes a time when tolerance can't be hijacked. To tolerate someone or to put up with someone in light of our differences doesn't mean that I have to be excited about their choices. It doesn't mean I have to embrace that lifestyle or that ideal as my own. And yet there are forces in our world that come against us as a church to tell us that exactly what we have to do with those terms. So is there hope for us? Is there hope for the church in America when we need to deal with that? And sometimes with each other, actually, you know, churches. There are all kind of churches out there in the world. There are, you know, denominations and labels and different theological bents. It's like, you know, how do we find common ground in the midst of our distinctives? The Apostle Paul would say, how do we function as the body of Christ when not everybody's a hand, not everybody's a foot, not everybody's an ear? Well, I think we find some hope for that, of being such a people, in this letter we're going to study today in Revelation chapter 2. It's the church at Pergamum. So if you've got your Bibles, look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. It's on page 1042 in your armrest Bible. And so we'll spend a few moments here just hearing what Jesus is saying to this church. So I'll give you time to turn there and or swipe there if you've got an iPhone. You can pull, like Mike said, you can pull it up on your device. Tip to public speakers, don't ever eat peanuts before you come out to speak. Been doing this since I was 15, and I still just lose my mind every now and then. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. I know that you live in a city where Satan has his throne. Yet you have remained loyal to me. You have refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one a white stone. And on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. This is the word of God for us here today in Evansville, Indiana. Thanks be to God for it. Well, we've said all along that these churches are specific churches. They're geographical locations. We show you on the map that right out there in the midst of the sea is the Isle of Patmos where John has been exiled, this follower of Jesus, this apostle, this disciple. And he's one of the last remaining ones alive in the leaders of the church that were that intimately acquainted with Jesus. Perhaps he lived to the oldest, as far as we know. And he's there as an old man, and perhaps engaged in some sort of labor, but at the very least, he's exiled there for preaching the gospel. And so he writes a letter through this vision as he's worshiping and as he receives this from Jesus. He writes this letter to the seven churches that are located back inland. It's in western Turkey, we said. And so the first church he writes to is Ephesus. And you remember Ephesus, Jesus says, I know your works, I know your faithfulness, but you've lost your first love. You've lost your love for me, and you've lost your love for people. You're holding to the truth, but you don't do so with a loving devotion. Then he writes Smyrna, and Joe Gober, our friend Joe, took us last week through Smyrna, which was under this heavy persecution. And Jesus writes them to exhort them to stay true and to stay faithful. And we see now that as this messenger would have taken a letter some 50 miles north up to Pergamum, that would have been kind of a layout. That's the layout anyway of the church structure here. He would have taken the next letter up there to Pergamum, where Jesus says that he knows that they live in Satan's city. And so he is aware of everything that's going on with these specific churches. But we said that this is kind of functioning as a metaphor as well for the church universally. As we've said all along, and I want to remind you again, don't look at these specific geographical locations and think, well, that's just for them. That's not for me. No, these churches stand as a representative body of the church throughout history. And I assure you, you're going to see things in here today that we can apply. So with that understanding, let's go ahead and move forward now into what Jesus says to them. He reveals himself, as he always does, through some aspect of the vision that John received back in chapter 1. If you read back through John chapter 1, he sees Jesus in this risen, glorious, glorified radiance. But even in the midst of that, we see that Jesus, as glorious as he is, as holy as he is, he gives himself to the church. And John sees him in that vision, walking among the lampstands that stand in representation. Each one of these lampstands represent one of these seven churches. And again, representatively for the church throughout history, Jesus is walking among, his presence is there. So he says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. And what he reveals about himself is this. He says, this is the message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. And you see that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16 as a part of the vision. Why would Jesus say that? Because Pergamum is unique out of all these seven churches as the place where Rome goes to establish government. It's where their Congress meets. It's where they sit and argue over their laws, perhaps. It's a political city. It's the Washington, D.C. of this region. That's interesting, isn't it? It's where these folks go, and you've got all these politicians kind of mingling and walking around there, and the church is immersed in that. The church is existing in that. And as a city where that functions as this governmental hub for the empire of Rome, they have a unique privilege. It's called the Ius Gladiae, and the Ius Gladiae means the right of the sword. The people in Pergamum had the right to execute capital punishment when they deemed it necessary. They had the right to use the sword for justice and judgment. And you and I know that, through what Jesus is teaching us about his sword, that, the sword of his mouth is also a sword of judgment. And what he is saying is here is the church, don't forget that my sword is more authoritative than the sword of Rome. That the sword that you are privileged to wield uniquely as a city of Rome, given a privilege that no other city around you has, don't forget that it's my sword for the church that is the authority. And so we learn from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, that the sword, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the word from the mouth of Jesus can be used for judgment, and judgment can be used for destruction, but it can also be used for benefit. Paul tells us as believers to put on salvation as our helmet and to actually take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's why I've been going over and over with you again, particularly those of you who are young. Read your Bibles. Read it. Even if you don't feel like you understand all of it, let the Spirit of God put that cumulatively in your life. He has promised to bring everything you invest in that, in your life, up to your mind. You will apply it. You will interpret it. The Holy Spirit will teach you and lead you through it as you place it away, as you hide it away in your life. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Listen to that. You move into battle with the Word of God. And Jesus says that we remember that it is used authoritatively as well as to serve the purposes of our life as disciples. He moves out of this recognition of who he is, or this revelation of who he is to Pergamum, into a commendation. And we said that normally all these letters flow this way. He reveals himself, some particular aspect of who he is. He commends them for some sort of behavior. He corrects some sort of behavior. And then he comforts them with a promise. And so the commendation part looks like this in verse 13. He says, I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne. Yet you have remained loyal to me, Jesus says. You refuse to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. You see that? Jesus says, I know where you live. Don't forget, I'm walking among the candlesticks. I am aware of everything that's going on. Man, we need to remember that in our day and time. This wasn't just, again, for Western Turkey. This is for us today. Jesus is aware of everything that's going on. All right? Where Satan has its throne. If you look in Revelation, you see these images of Babylon, and it talks about Babylon, it talks about the adversary, it talks about the great dragon, and you get all these identifications of these structures and these earthly kingdoms, and more than likely what Jesus is referring to here is code, if you will, for the nation or the empire of Rome. I know where you live. I know you live in that city where Rome has its governmental muscle, where it flexes its governmental muscle. And yet, even in the midst of that, you've remained loyal to me. And that word, that phrase literally translated means you've held fast to my name. Remember last week when Joe was talking about in Smyrna, when Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was being escorted in for this final, judgment, this final trial, if you will, and the Roman soldier behind him going, listen, what's it going to hurt? Just go up. We don't want to kill you. You're an old man. I mean, just sprinkle some incense to the statue of the emperor and just swear your allegiance. It's just words. Just swear your allegiance to, and walk out and do your bit, go on to, about your business. And Polycarp says, it's more than just words to me. It's a name and it is a confession that I am willing to die for. Do what you will. And Polycarp died as a martyr. They killed him because he held fast to the name of Jesus. You've remained loyal to me, Jesus says. You've held fast to my name. You've not substituted the name of Caesar for the name of Jesus. And I commend you for that. Even in the midst of the persecution that you've seen there. Now, we don't know who this Antipas fellow is, but Jesus says this fellow Antipas was his faithful witness. And he was martyred among the people of Pergamum. There, once again, we see it in Satan's city, where Rome flexes its muscle. There's two ways that Satan goes about attacking the church. And as we saw last week, we see also here. One of the ways he attacks the church is through persecution. And you think about that. I mean, even in this country, if the government began to support some real persecution against followers of Jesus Christ, let's just be honest, it'd weed some of us out. It'd weed some of us out. We'd be like, you know what? We'd go before the bust of the emperor, and we'd say, you know what? It's just words. All right, I swear my allegiance to Caesar, pay some tribute or tax, turn around, walk off, and I'll go back and hang with my Christian friends. And there's a level of us that would succumb to that because we don't want to endure the heat. We don't want to lose our jobs. We don't want to cause problems. We don't want to make waves. And so we would do that. But when it's ramped up so much that the people who are not willing to do that, people like Polycarp, who are willing to say, you know what? I don't care what you do to me. I'm still going to show up at church. I'm going to open my blinds at home, and I'm going to pray at my table, so when you're driving down my cul-de-sac or whatever, you're going to see me and my family at our table with our heads bowed, thanking Jesus. Do to us what you will. It's when that happens, Satan's learned this, that it can begin to backfire. And as Joe said last week, it's truly there that Satan has discovered that the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. And so what these folks have done with that first strategy is that they've been able to hold fast their confession. They've been able to maintain the faith in their church in the Lord Jesus. And he commends them for that. So how do we apply this commendation? How do we move out of this commendation and say, okay, where else can we find some strength here? Well, I think it's very interesting that if the scholars are right and John wrote this revelation around 95 AD, which would have been right about the time that Diocletian died, who was persecuting the church through his reign, and we move that back to 64, around there where Nero, where we talked about in the series back, where we talked about him and the fires of Rome, burn and they blamed the Christians for that back in 64. If you move that period of two or three decades there, you see John writing at a time to where the letter to the Hebrews in our New Testament, could have had some circulation. Because even though we don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, we know that it was written around 80 AD. And listen, interestingly enough, listen to the wording to the church around 80 AD as they're between these two markers of all this great persecution. Listen to one of the ways that the writer to the Hebrews encourages the church. He says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is alive and powerful, and it's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword." You see it? It's familiar, isn't it? I mean, for crying out loud, even if you went to Notre Dame, you see that. You get that, right? You understand that. No offense, just picking on Notre Dame fans. "For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword." We've seen that before, right? "It cuts between the soul and spirit. It judges, we could say, between the joints and the marrow. And it exposes our innermost thoughts and our desires. It's a way where the sword can be painful, but at the time be helpful. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. His sword has authority over all other swords. So then, as a result of that, since we have this great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to our confession. Let us hold fast. Let us remain loyal to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses. He is aware." You see that? He knows where we live. He understands our weaknesses. For he faced all the same testings that we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and there we will find help. We will receive mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it the most. There's the application. This is what Pergamum models for us. This is what Pergamum believes about Jesus. This is what the vision of Jesus as the one who assembles us into a kingdom of priests to our God wants to communicate to us. We don't need a mediator anymore. As a priest or a priestess, you have access to God. You have been assembled into a community. That's what the church is, a group of people who have access. We can actually take people into the presence of God. We as making disciples to the glory of God, making them of all nations, Jesus says, you know what? You can bring them to me. You don't need the high priest anymore. You're a priest. And that's the application to understand that as we are loyal to him through that confession, he grants us that access to him. And you think, well, big deal. Big deal. You bet it's a big deal. I mean, before Jesus, you had to go to somebody else and say, hey, would you go talk to God for me? You don't have to do that anymore. I mean, for crying out loud, we in America know what that's like in junior high. Aren't you glad you figured out? Guys, aren't you glad you figured out that you don't have to tell your girlfriend's friend to send her a message? You can just walk across the room and talk to a girl. Man, when you realize that in middle school, your whole life changes, right? But until then, it's like you tell her friend, and then she tells another friend. They giggle about it for about 15 minutes, and then the message finally gets to the girl you're trying to communicate with 2 days later. And then she sends the message back to you. And by the end of the week, you know through a letter that says circle yes or no whether this girl likes you or not. Man, it's life-changing when you figure out, you know what? You can just walk across the room. You don't have to be afraid. Jesus gives us that kind of access. We don't need an intermediary anymore. In fact, Jesus says, you as my followers can mediate. You as my followers can bring people to me. That's why Jesus looks at us as a church and says, go into all the world and make disciples. And so he moves out of this commendation and for us an application into a correction. He says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, but I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate. There's that word. You tolerate. You play politics. You've learned how to be politically correct there in Satan City, there in the capital, if you will, the Washington, D.C. of the Roman Empire. In that region, you've learned how to navigate the tension. Some among you are teaching a teaching that is like Balaam. This guy in the Old Testament who showed Balak, the king of Midian, how to trip up people, the people of Israel, my people. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. And in a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent. Repent of your sin. What is your sin? Repent of the sin of your tolerance. You see that? Repent of your tolerant ways, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, what's Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying, because if you look at verse 16, it doesn't seem to make sense. Wait a minute. Repent of my sin. I repent of the sin of being tolerant, or Jesus is going to come to our church and he's going to fight against them with the sword of his mouth. And a careless person might look at that and go, well, he's not coming for me. But that's the point, isn't it? The point is that as the body of Christ, we are to care about them. And if we care about them, we will correct them. If we care about them, we will say, you know what? That teaching is erroneous. And that teacher is false. I mean that's going to be hard to do, right? That's going to be hard to hear. Nobody wants to submit their authority. Nobody wants to submit their teaching, particularly teaching as it reveals to spiritual experiences and things like that. I don't want to submit that to the sword of the Word of God. But Jesus says, you know what? If you care about these people, you will. I mean, think about it. How much do you have to not care about me if I'm stupid enough to walk around in the middle of Millersburg Road out here looking at my cell phone because I found some cute kitten video? This cat is just pacing around the middle of Millersburg Road because a cat video has caught my attention. You ought to be incensed. You ought to be livid. But that fuel ought to be fueled by a concern for my well-being. And at the very least, you ought to yell at me, even if it's calling me a bad name. You ought to say, get out of the road! And some of you who are more able-bodied, if you see a car or a truck coming and that car or truck is oblivious to my presence in the middle of the road, because that's not where people usually stand to watch cat videos, you ought to run out in the middle of the road, tackle me, and throw me to the side of it, if you care about me. But you see, we live in a world that we says, no, we live in a world where we preach tolerance. You know, that person out there in the middle of the road, they identify with that. They feel good about that. They're not hurting anybody. Leave them alone. The loving thing to do is not to bother them. It's their choice, right? See, that's where their definition of tolerance clashes with our definition of tolerance. And Jesus says, you know what? If you care enough about these people, you'll confront them. Because if you truly care about them, you need to understand, if you don't take care of this, I'm coming to take care of this. And God says, as my body on this earth, I am entrusting this to you. So we ought to challenge each other. It's not easy to do. We ought to challenge each other from time to time. You're holding on to this as a truth. Is it really true? You are blanketing your experience of something over the entirety of the body. Is that the way it should be? And Jesus says, it really gets dangerous when it becomes carnal. If you look at that Old Testament story, you'll remember that in Numbers, the king of Midian has come against the people of Israel. The people of Israel that God has brought out of Egypt. The people of Israel that God has equipped by his provision. He feeds them in the desert with manna and quail. By his own hand, he literally drops it from heaven and provides for them. By day, as they're walking through the desert, he covers them comfortably with a cloud. And by night, if they move, he leads and goes before them as a pillar of fire. Imagine the warmth at night. Imagine the light at night of God's loving provision through this. Far out, you might say. Yeah, that's pretty far out. The Bible tells us that's how God led his people. And so when they come into the land of Midian, and God says, you're going to have conflict with these people, you're going to go to war with these people, and this is what you're supposed to do to drive them from the land, the king of Midian, this guy by the name of Balak, says, give me a prophet. And this isn't a prophet. Balaam is not a prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah. He's some sort of mystic. He's kind of like a fortune teller. But evidently, he's spiritually astute enough that he recognizes the voice of God. God does turn him. God does move in his life. And so when Balaam comes, Balak, the king of Midian, says, listen, I want you to curse these people. And Balaam says, listen, I'll come, but I'll only do what God tells me to do. And so when he gets there, God won't let Balaam curse them. Instead, God blesses them through Balaam's voice. Well, you can imagine that makes Balak mad. And so for three different times, Balak brings Balaam before the assembly of the army of Israel, and he says, curse him. And he says, I can't curse him. He only blesses him. And the last time, he looks at Balak and he says, listen, I'm going to tell you, God says that he's going to deliver you into their hands. And you are going to be destroyed by this nation. Well, if you're a king, obviously that's not music to your ears. And so evidently, according to Numbers 25, evidently when Balaam leaves, he figures out something. He says, okay, listen, I haven't gotten any money from this guy. I haven't gotten any rewards from this guy because I can only curse the people. Maybe he kind of gets out of his head. You're like, maybe if I give him something, he'll give me some money or a reward or whatever. We don't really know. We don't have the whole details of the conversation. But according to the scriptures, Balaam goes back to Balak and he says, listen, I can't curse this people. God won't let me do it. But I'm going to give you a tip. Don't eat peanuts before you speak. I'm going to give you a tip. Start to mingle with them. You know, find some real pretty ladies and put them down there in their midst and let them walk around down there, particularly among the men, and just kind of bring them into your society somewhat and begin to just assimilate them into your culture. And you'll find that when they begin to abandon their devotion to their God, God will bring judgment on them himself. And that's exactly what happened. You see, if persecution is a tool of Satan, is a strategy of Satan to move in a church that can be destructive for a short time, seduction, for Satan to take the strategy of seduction from our world and just ever so sleepily move it into our congregation, into our lifestyles, into our homes and things like that, that's the powerful tool. That's the tool that Satan has determined perhaps works the most effectively. And so that's what's going on here. Jesus is saying to the church in Revelation, you are tolerating some among you who live like this. You've allowed the political correctness, you've allowed the political structure to say, you know what, we can kind of figure out a way to get along, we can kind of figure a way to fit in, you know, they can come in here, we won't say anything about them, we can go out there, they're not going to say anything about us, we can go hang out with our, you know, our worldly friends and do what they do, they can come in here and hang out with the Christian friends and kind of just, we'll just all just kind of get along, one big happy family. And Jesus says, you know that's not working. You know that's not happening. And you're tolerating it. And if you don't confront it, I will. I will come to you suddenly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And strangely enough, if you look back in Numbers chapter 31, the people of Israel do overthrow the kings of Midian. And look at what happens. All five of the Midianite kings, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, died in battle. They also killed Balaam, that prophet, the son of Beor, with the what? Jesus moves out of that corrective into a promise, into a comfort. In verse 17, if you have ears to hear what I'm saying, church, listen to the Spirit and understand what I'm saying. To everyone who's victorious, I will give some of the manna that is hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. Look at those three things. I will give manna that's been hidden. I will give a white stone and a white stone that has a new name on it that no one understands except the one who receives it. And you're like, what in the world does that mean? And as you struggle through the study of it, and man, I mean, there's lists, there's books and papers, and I mean, you really wanted to compile all of this. There's lists and books of all the different sorts of interpretation on this, and some of these things are just like, where do they pull this? It's almost like a guy saying, you know what, I need to write a book and make some money, so I'm just going to make it that. There's no bearing whatsoever on the text. Which is another thing, church. Again, read your Bibles. Because there's a lot of good-looking people that stand on the television and stand up in front of assemblies, and they say things and they shake their Bible, okay? And they pull stuff out of this stuff that has nothing to do with the text. People, listen to me. There is no text without a context, okay? To pull a verse and to try to pull some sort of application out of a verse, listen, I can show you where you are supposed to go out here right now and commit suicide by just reading the verse that says, and Judas went out and killed himself. And if that's the only verse I read to you, then why don't we just apply that? And you look at that and go, well, that's crazy. That's exactly right. And that's some of the subtle seduction, the kind of stuff that comes through people who wave their Bibles sometimes and say they're in the church. You guys have got to be smarter than that. You guys, you men and women, we've got to abide in Christ better than that. And we can't buy the bill of goods sometimes that comes at us. I don't care how good it feels. So Jesus says, to everyone who's victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. You remember the manna? That was the manna kind of translates means, what is it? Because people walked out of their tents in the wilderness, and God had it right there laying on the ground. It was this white wafer, sweet-tasting wafer-like stuff that God says he was going to rain out of heaven. Listen in Exodus chapter 16, verse 3 and 4. The people in the wilderness and they're hungry. And listen to how grateful they are. If only the Lord had killed us back in Egypt. There we sat around pots filled with meat and ate all the bread we wanted. You're in slavery. Don't you think that's a little bit of an overstatement of your condition? But now you've brought us into the wilderness to starve us all to death. And then the Lord said to Moses, look, I am going to rain down food from heaven for you. And each day the people can go out and pick up as much food as they need for that day, and I will test them, the Lord says, to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. And so Jesus comes along in the Gospel of John, and he tells us, I tell you the truth, John 6, 6, verse 47. I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes has eternal life. To believe in me, Jesus says, is to take me, to receive me as the bread of life. And then he links it to them in case they missed the connection. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness and they all died, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. And you can just look at Jesus looking around going, do you see the connection? I am the bread of heaven. I am the bread of life. And Jesus tells this church, don't miss the connection here, all right? That the people who walked with God in the desert and received God's provision were seduced by the enemy to eat their food, were seduced by the enemy to partake in their society. And as a result of that, they traded the provision of God's heavenly manna for the meat that was sacrificed to a dead idol. And Jesus looks at us as a church and he says, church, you've got to have the ability to know the difference. And you've got to have the courage to reject the evil, to feed on the good. Jesus says, don't miss this. I will give you some of the hidden manna that is hidden away in heaven. And I will give to each one a white stone. Now, if you look again through the registries of what does it mean to have a white stone, again, there's a huge list. But in keeping with the context, I think what you see are three things that Jesus is speaking to here about the white stone and the significance of it to this church. The white stone in that day had this picture of access. You would receive like an invitation to a dinner, perhaps even in Pergamum, you know, in society, you would receive, you know, an invitation, and you would have on this invitation perhaps the name of your host and your name, and you would be able to present that or at least see that as your identification or your validation to be able to come to the party. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, that he has made us a kingdom of priests for God, his Father, and all glory and power is to him forever and ever and ever. That picture of being a kingdom of priests, we've already said, is a picture of access. And the white stone is the ticket, if you will, to an access into the kingdom of God. But a white stone also has this picture of innocence or a declaration. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's glorious standard. We've all sinned. Every one of us need to hear that and set under that sword. We have all sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. What are we to do about that? Well, God in his grace has done something about that, Paul says. He has freely made us right in his sight. God has freely made us right in his sight, and he did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin, and people are made right. They are declared righteous. Even though we're guilty, even though we're worthy of the condemnation judgment, we are given the white stone. We are given the white affirmation of innocence. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. But Jesus says, you have it because I say it is so. God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin, and people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life and shed his blood. It's a precious thing, isn't it? When you pull up somebody's Facebook page and their relationship status has changed, that's a big deal. We all get excited. So-and-so is no longer one way, they're now another, because their status has changed. And that's what we see here. My friend Dan Wallace says that this, Romans chapter 3, this passage is one of the most precious truths in all of Scripture, because when we are saved, God, before he changes our character, he first and foremost changes our status. Hallelujah. And he says that I will give to you some of this hidden manna. I will give to you on this white stone. And on this white stone, on this change of status, not only is your status changed, but I'm calling you by a new name. You don't live under that slave name anymore. You live under a free name. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that anyone who belongs to Jesus Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and the new life has begun. You see that? You hear that commendation. You hear that correction. You hear that comfort and that promise from Jesus. The call to his life is a call to a holy life. The call to follow him is a call to be able to love people, not just tolerate them. To love people, not always compromise with them, but to love them enough to get them out of the street. To love them enough, even in this body, to say, you know what? What have we wrapped our arms around? What have we embraced? Would Jesus really feel good about that? Can we say that Jesus would feel good about us wrapping our arms around that and embracing that? That's an examination that Jesus has called the church of Pergamum to, and it is the examination that Jesus has called us to as a body of believers as well. In our church, in our homes, in our relationships, in our businesses. It is the call to the holy life. It is the call to a righteous life. That's what it means to embrace this teaching as a member of the church in Pergamum, but it's also what it means to embrace this teaching as a member of Christ's church everywhere. I pray that we would take that challenge together and not shrink in cowardice, not shrink in being casual from the duty of that kind of purity. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you for speaking to the church. And I do pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a people who can arrive at the truth. Help the Ephesian in us that wants to know the truth and yet has lost its ability to administer it in love. Help us to see the Ephesian in us that needs to repent of that, and help us to see the Pergamite in us who doesn't want to deal with the weight of the truth, who doesn't want to deal with really the core of our concern. Father, help us, and I feel like this is a society anyway, not just a church, but as a society, that's where we've gone. We want to live and let live. Father, help us to see where you call us to speak the truth in love. And may we hold that out. And may we embrace that, even at times when we have to deal with the sword to do it. Help us, Lord, I pray, to see that at times that is a sword that cuts us to heal us. I pray that for my life and the life of my family, and I pray that for the lives of every family and every individual represented here today in your body. for Jesus' sake. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for staying with us in this series. Pray that you'll come back next week as we study on. God bless you.